We're in Numbers, about to enter Numbers chapter 10. And the preparations by God through Moses for establishing Israel as a nation of people under the banner of Yehovah are nearly complete. And last week in Numbers 9, we saw Israel celebrate the first memorial Passover. That is, the Passover in Egypt was not an observance. Can you catch that? The first Passover was not an observance. It was the event itself. It was that dreadful and wonderful night that God delivered the Hebrews from Egypt. The Passover of Numbers 9 looks back. It's a remembrance. It's an observance of that event that had taken place a year earlier. So for the next 1,300 years or so, Pesach, Passover, was observed by Israel as a day to celebrate their exodus from oppression in Egypt. That is why on the Passover of about 30 AD, Yeshua transformed the Passover celebration from not only a remembrance of Israel's redemption from Egyptian slavery, but also a remembrance of him and the unmatched redemption that he offered. He even used the word remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. The Passover Seder with unleavened bread and wine representing his body and blood as substituting for the Passover lamb's body and blood. And this was because indeed his followers were being redeemed from bondage to sin and from also the wages of sin. Listen to Luke 22, 13 through 20. They went and found things just as Yeshua had told them they would be, and they prepared for the Seder. And when the time came, Yeshua and the emissaries reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have really wanted so much to celebrate this Seder with you before I die. For I tell you, it is certain I will not celebrate it again until it's given its full meaning in the kingdom of God. Then, taking a cup of wine, he made the beracha, the blessing, and he said, take this and share it among yourselves, because I tell you that from now on, I won't be drinking the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Also, taking a piece of matzah, he made the beracha, he broke it, he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body, which is being given up for you. Do this in memory of me. He did the same with the cup. After the meal, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant ratified in my blood, which is being poured out for you. So notice that it was on the occasion of the Passover Seder that Christ said that from now on, when the Passover is celebrated, it is not the blood and the flesh of the Passover lamb, as was used in Egypt to liberate Israel from oppression and save them from death at God's hand, that was to be envisioned. But from here forth, what's it to be? Christ's blood and flesh is to be remembered. Christ substituted for the Passover lamb. So understand, it was at least 1.5 centuries before the now thoroughly Gentile church, far removed from its Hebrew roots, eager to rid itself of all Jewish identification, separated this commandment of Yeshua from its holy occasion to do the Passover in remembrance of him instead of in remembrance of the Egyptian Passover lamb, and created a new one that the Roman church eventually gave a name to. And that name is communion. And while it is certainly not wrong to celebrate communion, it must be understood it's a man-made institution. all Yeshua clearly meant by his statement is, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, was that he is now the true Passover lamb. Remember him. Don't remember the Passover lamb. And so for all believers in him, on the occasion of Passover, they need to view him as that lamb. Does that make sense to you? And with all this talk of remembrance, let me remind you that the wages of sin, that term, is merely another way to express the concept of the curse of the law. It's two ways of saying essentially the same thing. Now please hear me and take this in, not only for yourself, but especially tell your believing brothers and sisters that the curse of the law is not the law itself. The curse of the law is the consequence of breaking the law. And the consequence of that is death. The curse of sinning is not just the sin itself. The curse of sinning is the consequence, the wage of sinning, which is eternal death. What is it that defines sin? What tells us which behaviors, what attitudes are in line with God's will and which ones are not? Well, God says it's the law of Moses, the Torah. We must do all we can to educate an unenlightened church about a terrible, false, and unscriptural doctrine that the law is itself a curse. What a silly thing. For the giver of the law is God. The law is good. God doesn't change. The Lord doesn't give us what's bad, tell us to be obedient to it, only to turn around later and say, well, actually that thing I gave you, it was really bad. So now I don't want you to do it anymore. Now think about that. If he would do that, why would he not abolish what he's done in the New Testament by means of Yeshua, declare it bad and wrong sometime in the future, and then give us something else? Why wouldn't he? The next thing we dealt with in chapter 9 was the fire cloud. And it was the sign of God's presence with Israel. It was also to be Israel's navigation system. It was the old GPS. God's positioning system. When the fire cloud moved, Israel moved, and they followed it. When the fire cloud came to rest, Israel rested. There could be no finer or foundational example of what it means to walk with God or to follow God than that fire cloud. When he moves, we move. When he rests, we rest. And when do we rest? Shabbat. All else is futility. It is self, and it is just meaningless human activity. Let's open up our Bibles to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 159. Adonai said to Moshe, make two trumpets, make them of hammered silver. Use them for summoning the community, for sounding the call to break camp and to move on. And when they're sounded, the entire community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, then just the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. And when you sound an alarm, the camps to the east will commence traveling. When you sound a second alarm, the camps to the south will set out. They will be sound alarms to announce when to travel. However, when the community is to be assembled, you are to sound, but don't sound an alarm. It will be the sons of Aaron, the priests, who are to sound the trumpets. This will be a permanent regulation for you throughout all of your generations. When you go to war in your land against an adversary who's oppressing you, you are to sound an alarm with the trumpets. Then you will be remembered for Adonai your God. You will be saved from your enemies. Also on your days of rejoicing, at your designated times, on Rosh Chodesh, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. These will be your reminder before your God. I am Adonai, your God. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel moved out in stages from the Sinai desert, and the cloud stopped in the Paran desert. So they set out on their first journey, in keeping with Adonai's order through Moses, and in the lead was the banner of the camp of the descendants of Judah, whose companies move forward. And over his company was Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the descendants of Yisachar was Nathaniel, the son of Zuar. And over the company of the descendants of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And then the tabernacle was taken down. The descendants of Gershon and the descendants of Mahri set out carrying the tabernacle. Next, the banner of the camp of Reuven moved forward by companies. Over his company was Elitzur, the son of Shedur. And over the company of the tribe of the descendants of Shimon was Shlumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And over the company of the descendants of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Then the descendants of Kahath set out, carrying the sanctuary, so that at the next camp the tabernacle could be set up before they arrived. The banner of the camp of the descendants of Ephraim moved forward by companies. Over his company was Elishama, the son of Amihud, and over the company of the tribe of the descendants of Manasseh was Gamliel, the son of Pedahzur, and over the company of descendants of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gidoni. The banner of the camp of the descendants of Dan, forming the rear guard for all the camps, moved forward by companies. And over his company was Ahazer, the son of Amishadai. And over the company of the tribe of the descendants of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the company of the descendants of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. This is how the people of Israel traveled by companies, thus they moved forward. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are traveling to the place about which Adonai said, 'I'll give it to you.' Come with us. We will treat you well, because Adonai has promised good things to Israel." But he replied, "I will not go. I would rather go back to my own country and my own kinsmen." And Moses continued, "Please don't leave us, because you know that we have to camp in the desert, and you can serve as our eyes. If you do go with us, then whatever good Adonai does for us, we'll do the same for you." So they set out from Adonai's mountain and traveled for 3 days. And ahead of them on this three-day journey went the Ark of Adonai's covenant, searching for a new place to stop. The cloud of Adonai was over them during the day as they set out from camp. And when the Ark moved forward, Moses said, "Arise, Adonai, may your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And when he stopped, he said, "Return, Adonai, of the many, many thousands of Israel." This is the final preparation before Israel's march into the wilderness begins. And that last preparation involves the use of trumpets. And the basic idea is this: the silver trumpets are used to signal the people that an instruction from God has come. And it then signals how the people are to respond in a general sense. The trumpets are like air raid sirens, or kind of like a weather alert radio. The trumpets are to be made of hammered silver. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about how they look, but Josephus does. And we have ancient coins from Israel that depict the trumpets. There is even an engraving of the silver trumpets on the Arch of Titus. That was the Roman who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we know what the trumpets looked like. They were a straight tube flared at the end. They were something less than 18 inches in length. And verse 2 tells us exactly what they were to be used for. To summon the community of Israel to set the divisions into motion. In other words, they were blown when it was necessary for Moses to tell the people something, or they were used to tell the four divisions of Israel to get up and move. Recall that Israel's 12 tribes had been grouped into divisions of three tribes each, and each three-tribe division was assigned a specific place of encampment around that wilderness tabernacle. And beginning in verse 3, the actual calls of the trumpets, in other words, the different ways that it would be played, are defined so everybody knows what they mean. And obviously, this system of directing the actions and the movements of people by means of sounding a horn or beating a drum was not new, and it wasn't invented by Israel. This system had been in use for centuries in almost all known cultures. And then, as here for Israel, the main use was military. It was for directing an army. Now let's talk about these trumpets for a couple of minutes. First, know that these silver trumpets are not the same things as a shofar. Okay. We can know that by their description and their specific names. Here in Hebrew, these silver trumpets are called hatzotzerah, while a shofar is the Hebrew word for an animal horn or an antler. A shofar is not an earlier, ancient, primitive version of a hatzotzerah, a metal trumpet. Some have actually said that it is. It's just false. And their uses are different. Not so much in what they're used for, but rather who uses them. In the Bible, the common people use the shofar, but the silver trumpet can only be blown by the priests and the Levites. That's it. Silver trumpets are not for the common folks. As some examples, we find that shofars are used to frighten an enemy, Judges 7. To warn that an enemy is coming, Hosea 5. To call the army to battle, Judges 6. To call for an army to stop fighting, 2 Samuel. To call people to rebel against injustice, also 2 Samuel. A shofar was even blown to declare the coronation of a king, Kings chapter 9. Okay, and to bring down the walls of Jericho. Yet in the same story of the walls for Jericho, we'll find that silver trumpets were also blown. So we had shofars and silver trumpets being blown. We see in Hosea 5 and 2 Kings 9 that the use of trumpets for basically the same reasons as blowing the shofar. In fact, we often find that both shofars and silver trumpets are blown at the same time for similar purposes. This has led a lot of Bible versions to completely mix up shofars and trumpets and use the terms interchangeably, and that is a big error. Now, it's also important to know that the priests were always an integral part of an army. Now, today we have what we call chaplains. And in ancient cultures, they were called war priests. And that was almost universal among civilizations and societies. It wasn't any different for Israel. Whenever Israel went to war, some priests were involved. And one of their duties was they sounded these silver trumpets. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into all the different horn blasts and signals, but recognize that the various types of alarms and signals could be played either on a shofar or on a trumpet. And what could not be changed, though, once again, only the priests could blow the silver trumpets. In general, it could be said that the longer blasts were either for calling the leaders of Israel together or for assembling all the people of Israel together. The shorter, more staccato sounds were used in battle. For directing troops. In Hebrew, the longer blasts are called taka or takya, all right? And the shorter blasts are called teruah. And it is certainly that the way it worked in battle was that the military commander would tell the priest what signal to blow, and the priest would blow those signals to the army from a strategic point somewhere. Then the field commanders and the divisions and the units would repeat those calls, but on shofars, the horn of the non-priests, and the message then would spread throughout the battlefield. So verse 5 tells us that when the silver trumpets are used to signal the divisions of Israel to move, that the first time the trumpets are sounded using teruah, or short blasts, it is the division that camps to the superior east side of the tabernacle are supposed to spring into action. That division was led by Judah. The second round of teruah says that those camp to the south, which is the second most prestigious camping position, led by Reuben, there to move. And one of the key purposes of the horn blast, says verse 9, is that when the horns are blown during battle, the Lord will remember Israel and Israel will be delivered. In essence, the silver trumpet blasts are like a prayer to remind God that even the blowing of the trumpets is itself his command to Israel to do. So they're merely obeying his law. Now, interestingly, the essence of the Dead Sea Scrolls had a lot to say about the use of trumpets as a device of worship and of war. They speak of trumpets of remembrance and the use of trumpets for the vengeful remembrance at the appointed time of God. Now, at the appropriate time, I don't really know when that's going to be yet, I'm going to speak to you in depth about phrases that we're going to find Yeshua using that are uniquely Essene word structures. Phrases that we will find word for word in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Phrases that don't necessarily identify a Messiah with the Essenes. In other words, I'm not saying Yeshua was an Essene. I don't think he was. But phrases and terms he uses that often refer to the Essenes. In fact, the Essenes were big on end times doctrines and teachings, and more we're discovering their influence on the people of Judah at the time of Jesus and before, as well as upon the writings of the New Testament, by the way. Point being that the Essenes' teaching on the holy use of trumpets, and remember they were only to be used by priests, is echoed in the New Testament comments of Jesus and others as they describe end times happenings. I gave you one prominent phrase found in the Dead Sea Scrolls about trumpets being blown for the vengeful remembrance of the appointed time of God. And what better term could we find to describe the wrath that Yehovah is going to pour out on the world as the coming of Christ nears than the vengeful remembrance of an appointed time of God? Let me list for you just a few places in the New Testament where we're going to find the blowing of trumpets signifying this vengeful remembrance. Matthew 24, 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Revelation 8:13, and I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, of the three angels who are about to sound. Revelation 9:13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. See, the thing is, the trumpets are used to call the congregation together for a message, for worship, for a warning, for action, and for war. And further, they're to be used by priests, or put in another way, only by those who have been anointed to specially high holy status. Therefore, that's why we see trumpets being blown in heaven by angels, because they are certainly of a special high holy status. But even more, the use of trumpets in the New Testament is just a precise extension of the God pattern that's laid down in the Torah, which is always a good thing to recognize. And then in verse 10, we see something else about the silver trumpets. They shall be blown on joyous occasions, those occasions being the seven biblical feasts and the new moons, the start of each new month. And during those festivals and new moons, and there seems to be a bit of room for sounding them during other joyous occasions, they shall also be blown during the sacrifice of the burnt offering and the offering of well-being. In Hebrew, the olah and the shalemim. Now, let me point out, this is not about playing music or songs on a trumpet. This is about sounding detailed blasts as defined in earlier verses. These are not musical instruments. Okay. The Levites had dedicated musical instruments, and they played them, usually, while accompanying the singing of psalms. Silver trumpets were Torah-ordained communication devices. And verse 11 begins a momentous time in the Torah. It's the beginning of the journey into the wilderness. And it begins on the 20th day of the second month of the second year after they left Egypt. So that means 13 months and 20 days. And I'm going to tell you that there is some minor disagreement over whether they were gone from Egypt at this time for 11 months or 13 months. And it has to do with some ambiguity over whether the references to months and years were based on the date they left Egypt or based on a pre-existing calendar. I think it was based on the amount of time after they left Egypt, frankly. Anyway, the first period of time surrounding Israel's exodus from the leaving of Egypt to the arrival at Mount Sinai, receiving the law, building the tabernacle, ordaining the priesthood, the censuses, and now the construction of the two silver trumpets, all of that was boot camp. It was preparation for what was going to begin on this 20th day of the second month of the second year. And it had been ordained, the trumpets blow, the first division to move was Judah. This meant not only the tribe of Judah, but also the other two tribes that were associated with it, which was Issachar and Zebulun. Now, in the procedure of striking the camp, the next thing to happen was that the tabernacle was to be disassembled, and the clans of Gershon and Merari would load up the portion of the sanctuary they were responsible for, pardon me, and put it into wagons. And then they would go ahead of the clan of Kohat, who was going to be carrying that Ark of the Covenant and other sacred furniture on their shoulders, because this way the tabernacle could be reassembled at their stopping point, and ready and waiting to receive the sacred tabernacle objects and the Ark when they finally arrived. I mean, this was a long column of people we're talking about here, miles. And after the Gershonites and the Merarites, now remember, these are all clans of Levi, and then the third division of the tribe of Reuben would be mustered. And then after them, the division of Ephraim, and then at the rear of the column, the division led by Dan. Now, the proper way to think of this, and if you've been in the military, this is going to be more understandable, is that they set out in battle order. Don't ever forget that the way the camp and the march was organized was to create a cohesive and enormous army. They were going to have to take the land of Canaan, the land promised to Abraham, by force. All the prayer, all the worship and ritual and observance they engaged in was but preparation, and it was obedience. It was what preceded action. It was what came before going into battle. Now, this is something that Christians need to rethink. Somehow or another, because Christ is correctly referred to as the Prince of Peace, we've reached a point of absolute passivity. It's been implied, sometimes outright taught, that with the advent of Yeshua, our Savior, we're supposed to pray and sit. That we just wait for God to do everything. It's not true. We're supposed to wait to be called to action by God. Then, before we go into action, we pray and we have learning and we ready ourselves. Today, too many Western Christians find it easier to outsource that action part. Let somebody else do it. We'll write a check, they do the action. Learning and prayer is never going to be a substitute for action. And action without the direction of the Lord is totally futile. We're going to get our hands dirty. We're going to get battered. We are going to get bruised in the process. This is the intended Christian walk. It's not an abnormality when it happens. This is how it works. So verse 29 now shifts gears on us a little bit. We have this sudden insertion about Moses appealing to a fellow named Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite, asking him to come along with Israel on their journey. And Hobab says he's reluctant to go. He says he'd rather return to his native land, which is Midian. Now, who is this Hobab fellow? Well, that, in some ways, that's actually always created some controversy. He's identified in Numbers as Moses' father-in-law. But in an earlier book, in Exodus, Moses' father-in-law is identified alternately as Reuel and Jethro. Now, there's a number of solutions to explain what's happening here, and in general, they revolve around the way family is spoken of in the Bible. That is, a tribe and a clan usually arrange how a family is set up. We in the West are dealing with first and last names, which can be pretty useful in identifying a person in their family tree. The Hebrews, as did most ancient cultures, didn't use that kind of a system. The Bible didn't use that kind of a system. Reuel is probably the name of one of many Midianite clans. Jethro is likely a member of that clan. Hobab is just another name for Jethro, probably in another language. Or it's possible that Hobab is a brother-in-law to Moses and therefore of the same clan as Reuel. Now, in other words, don't think of this in terms of error or inconsistency. Think in terms of trying to understand the way ancient cultures operated. For example, even the term, and boy, this is important when reading the Bible, even the term father, Abba, can be equally applied to a person's biological father or their grandfather in the Bible. There's not a separate term. Now, those of you that have been learning from me for a while know that I think that the location of Mount Sinai is not on the Sinai Peninsula, the traditional location of St. Catherine's Monastery, but rather it was on the Arabian Peninsula. Now, I'm not going to go into all the reasons again today, but Paul states that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Josephus says it was. Philo says it was. And the Bible makes it clear that when Moses was in Midian, it was there in Midian that he was called to the burning bush. And the mountain of the burning bush is exactly, we're told, where Moses was leading Israel to when they left Egypt. This is pretty logical. In other words, Mount Sinai and the mountain of the burning bush are the same place. He's just being taken back to it. Frankly, that part that I've just told you isn't even controversial. That's the usual teaching on it, because it's right. But what's not usual is the actual location of the mountain that I'm telling you is in Midian. Here in Numbers 10 is more evidence of this. Hobab, a man whose home was Midian, was currently staying with Israel. It says he wanted to go home. And Moses says, no, please continue on with us in the wilderness. Why did Moses want Hobab to come along? Look at verse 31. Because Hobab knows where we should camp and be our guide. Well, we find out in Joshua that Hobab the Midianite is also called a Kenite. Whoops, another conflict? No, because a Midianite identifies a tribe. And being a Kenite is a place or a location. Look, you can be a Smith or a Jones and also be a Floridian, right? One denotes a family, another denotes a location. The Kenites operated primarily on the Arabian Peninsula, just north of Midian. Then also off to the west a bit, onto the upper Sinai, on into Canaan, just past where the Red Sea ended, Gulf of Aqaba. Kenite is just a word play on Canaanite. Canaanites, not necessarily in the sense of bloodlines, but I mean as geography. A Kenite was a person primarily of the tribe of Midian, but they had broken away and they lived near the land of Canaan. And that's where the name came from. Now, where I'm heading is, Moses wanted Hobab to guide them because Hobab was very well familiar with where they were and with how to get to where they were going. Israel was on the Arabian Peninsula immediately east of the Gulf of Aqaba, finger of the Red Sea, and home to the Midianites and the Kenites. This makes a whole lot more sense than thinking that Hobab was somehow familiar with the Sinai Peninsula wasteland. For what possible reason? And as we near the end of chapter 10, we see that the first leg of their trek was a 3-day journey, which means they probably traveled at most 30 miles. And I suspect it was probably less, probably maybe 23, 24, 25 miles. The vernacular of the time didn't express distance in miles or kilometers or something like that. Distance was expressed in the time it took to travel it. In the day of the modern day of the automobile, we often unthinkingly do the same thing. Somebody say, hey, how far is it from Cocoa Beach to Daytona? What's the answer? Oh, an hour and a half. Common, right? A 3-day journey is like saying 30 miles. So they may well have and probably did take more than 3 days to cover a 3-day journey. Because they weren't used to striking camp, they were not seasoned travelers yet, and they were an enormous and an unwieldy population that had children and the elderly. Well, anyway, Israel followed the fire cloud, though it doesn't say they stopped and camped each evening. They certainly would have. There was no hurry There was no reason to hasten. And just so we understand one another, every time they stopped and camped, they did not set up the wilderness tabernacle. It was only when the fire cloud rested, meaning that it had come to the place that they were supposed to sojourn for a time. Only then did they go through this long process, difficult process, of reassembling the sacred tent. Now, verse 33 does present us with a problem. It says that the Ark of the Covenant led the column of Israelites. And earlier in this chapter, it indicates that the Ark traveled in the midst of it. Now, rabbis have tried to hash this out over the years to resolve the conflict. Some rabbis think that at times the Ark led, at other times it didn't. Some think there could have been two Arks, and I think that's a big stretch. Now, I can't tell you I know the answer to this. That the Ark may have led sometimes and not others could make sense depending on the situation. I mean, we do know, for instance, that after their 40 years in the wilderness, when Israel was ready to cross the Jordan, the Ark did, for sure, lead. Because we're told that at the moment the feet of those carrying the Ark touched the water on the eastern bank of the Jordan, the water dammed up upstream and created a nearly dry riverbed for Israel to cross. It could just as easily mean led in a more general sense, in that it was always the presence of God that went before Israel when they journeyed. Now, before we depart this chapter, let's talk about the Ark of Covenant for just a bit. In this portion of Numbers, it is clear that the Ark is seen as serving a definite military function for Israel. It serves as a guide, as a protector, and it's also the sign of God's presence among them. What that ark meant to the people of Israel and what it meant to their enemies is well demonstrated in 1 Samuel chapter 4. There we have this little interesting tidbit. When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were frightened because they said, Jehovah's come to camp. Woe to us. Who can save us from the power of this mighty Elohim, this mighty God? Now, the Philistines, and that was standard procedure for most armies, brought with them their images, banners of their own gods whenever they went to war. The Philistines obviously recognized the Ark of the Covenant as the representative of the God of Israel. What is equally as interesting is that they knew the God of Israel's name. And this is something that's masked by almost all Bible translations. Because in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 4, it does not say, "Oh, God has come to camp." It says, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh has come to camp. And the Philistines, as did every nation within 1,000 miles of Egypt, knew full well that Jehovah was this powerful God of the Hebrews because he had devastated Egypt. And it scared the wits out of them. But it also demonstrates something that adds to our understanding of the Hebrew mindset of that era. And the Lord's willingness to permit that mindset to continue, at least for a while. And even that the Lord himself gave Israel a way to understand him that was quite in harmony with the way that all the peoples of the earth understood their gods. If the Lord had not instructed Israel to make that ark and then to carry it into battle with them, then Israel naturally would have assumed that their God preferred not to be with them in battle. That would have been a definite disadvantage. Of course, that wasn't the reality of God's essence. Or his nature, that he was somehow inhabiting the ark, and so they were carrying God around on their shoulders. But that's what the other nations believed. Along with that is that if their enemies saw that they had no representative of their God with them, It would have emboldened their enemies. It would have given them courage, a hefty moral boost, because to their minds it meant Israel had no God to help them in battle. Now we can look at all that, we can kind of chuckle a little bit at the silliness of it if we want to, but it was quite real to all people of the earth at that time, and it was to the Hebrews as well. You don't completely change men's minds about centuries of what seemed as self-evident fact and custom just because you demanded, even if you're the God of the universe. Therefore, the Lord seems to have graciously given Israel what it needed, a golden ark that symbolized his presence with Israel. And it served as both an encouragement to Israel and a warning to anybody who would confront Israel. Now, let me amend that a little bit by saying that even though the Philistines and others would see that ark as an image or a representation of the deity of Israel, that is not precisely how Israel saw it. Rather, they understood that the ark was God's footstool, and even though it was a very dangerous footstool when they approached unauthorized, it was not God himself. So in some ways, the difference between how the Philistines and how the other nations saw their God images and how Israel saw her image of God was a matter of degrees. One other important difference that bears mentioning is that the Israelites recognized that the ark was not Jehovah's permanent residence, but the other nations did think that the image of their God and the God him or herself was just one and the same. The idea for Israel is that when the Lord deems that he wants to communicate with Israel or make his will and his presence known, it's above the ark where he will come to do that. Now this chapter closes with a poem that actually embodies the understanding of just how the ark operated and the Lord God in relation to it. Many Bible translations begin the poem with the word advance. In Hebrew it is come. And come is used here as a verb. And what it means is to move into a position of attack. So advance isn't wrong, but arise gives us a little better word picture of its sense. And Moses well understood the divine rules as given in the Torah were that it was above the ark where the Lord manifests his presence, but the ark was to be within the tent sanctuary when that occurred, in the Holy of Holies. Therefore, the Lord did not, insofar as Moses was aware, become present above the ark during the time the ark was traveling. Further, since the Lord God promised Moses that he would defeat Israel's enemies ahead of Israel, the word picture expressed in this poem is that the Lord arises away from the ark and goes out to do battle ahead of where Israel's marching. So in verse 36, when the battle is over and the camp of Israel comes to a rest, and therefore the ark comes to a rest, the tabernacle gets re-erected, the ark is set in its properly guarded place, and then Moses beseeches the Lord to return to it. Now this beautiful and joyous hymn that glorifies the God of Israel was placed here for emphasis and to display some irony. Because after all this praising of God and of his invincibility and of his perfection and the fear that simply the sight of the ark produces in Israel's enemies, almost immediately complaining and rebellion begins among the Israelites. This attitude of reluctance and rebellion is what we're going to see emerge starting in Numbers chapter 11 next time we meet.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a Purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.